there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we may buy grain because of this famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. Is it not? It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit, that you'd teach us that even though this passage was written nearly 2,500 years ago, that you'd help us to see the application to us in our day, and that we would learn from this how you desire that we would live. So God, do a work in us by the working of your word, by the power of your Spirit. It is your desire that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would, as a result, show your perfect will in this world this week. So God, do a work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. We finished our series this last week, our summer series in the book of John, the Gospel of John, looking at the I am statements of Jesus. We're going to be going into the book of 2 Timothy in the fall, so we have kind of a little gap here, and was looking through and thinking about where we might go in the scriptures today. I had the privilege in July of teaching at a conference in Sweden, and the conference was on the book of Nehemiah, and as we were in that passage of scripture, specifically here in chapter 5, there were a number of things that really stood out to me that I felt that perhaps the Lord would want to speak to us here as well. A little bit of context on this book, as context is always really helpful and important. It's important anytime we come to a passage like this in the scriptures that we recognize these are not just mere stories. These weren't written as novels for just entertainment value. These things are the recorded history of one specific people group. Most of the Old Testament focuses on a singular people group, the people of Israel, the descendants of this man named Abraham. Abraham lived several thousand years ago, and he is still seen by many people in the world. The majority of the world recognizes Abraham as a central and important figure in all of history, whether you are coming from a Jewish background or a Christian background or those who identify as Muslim. They all look back to this individual, Abraham, who met and was called by God in the book of Genesis chapter 12, where God called him to come and follow by faith. And Abraham did that. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God established a covenant with Abraham, a relationship with Abraham. And in that covenant, he promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And not only did he promise many descendants, but God promised to Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit this land that forever came to be known as the Promised Land after that point. Now, if you read through the book of Genesis, you know that at the end of the book of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham were not very big. It's only about 70 individuals that are listed or named at the end of the book of Genesis. And they end up not in their promised land. They don't receive the promise that God had promised to Abraham. But Abraham's son Isaac, he has the covenant renewed with him. And then Isaac's son Jacob, the covenant is reiterated and renewed with him. And Jacob has 12 sons who become the heads of these 12 tribes of Israel. But at the end of the book of Genesis, they're not in their promised land. They are in Egypt. And they remained in Egypt for some 430 years. And while they were there, they didn't integrate into Egyptian society. They continued to speak their native language, Hebrew. They continued to worship the one true God that Abraham had established a covenant with. And so as they grew and multiplied there in the land of Egypt, the leadership, the politicians, the pharaohs of Egypt, they were very concerned about this large people group in the middle of their nation. So they began to severely oppress them, is what the Bible says. And ultimately, after many generations, they end up being the labor force of Egypt, and they were under bondage as slaves in Egypt. And so the story is told in the book of Exodus how they called out to God for deliverance, and God raised up a deliverer, another famous individual in history, a man by the name of Moses. And so Moses was called by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh was not open to that idea. Again, they were the labor force. So he fought with Moses, or really he fought with God. And if you've ever fought with God, you know that's a losing ambition. And so ultimately, after 10 plagues come about, the children of Israel with Moses are released from their bondage. They go toward their promised land. But of course, they didn't get to go into and possess the promised land for another generation. They wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years under Moses' leadership. Not because they couldn't find their way, they knew exactly where the promised land was, but because of their stubborn disobedience before God. They established the covenant with God in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, but they didn't follow God faithfully. So 40 years goes by of them wandering in the wilderness. That entire generation that saw God bring them out of Egypt is basically gone. And as they're preparing to go into the promised land, you come to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the portion of scripture where Moses stands before the nation of Israel as they're at the border of the promised land, getting ready to go in and possess the possession that God had promised to them many generations before. And it's Moses' last time standing before the people, and he declares his last message to them. The book of Deuteronomy, some 30-plus chapters, it's all one message. So if you think my messages are long-winded, Moses, he wins that battle there with some 31 chapters. And so he redeclares the covenant and the law to the people of Israel standing there at the border of the land. And one of the most significant passages of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 28, because there Moses recounts to the people that if you will adhere to the covenant, if you will follow God faithfully and you will obey his command, then you will be blessed. And he lists all these blessings. You will be blessed in your lands. You'll be blessed in your vineyards. You're going to be blessed in your home. All these great blessings will overwhelm you. You will be overwhelmed by blessing. Doesn't that sound like good news? But then he gives kind of the counterpoint. If you will disregard this covenant and disobey God, then these curses will come upon you. And all the curses effectively undo every single one of the blessings. So the children of Israel, they say, all right, we're ready to go into the promised land. Moses dies. Joshua takes the leadership, brings the people into the promised land. They conquer this land. And for a time, they serve God faithfully. They follow God's command. But the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, it ends with Joshua's death. And then you go right into this book called Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when this generation had passed, the generation that had seen all that God had done, there arose a new generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works that he had done for Israel. And it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so begins this cycle, which is most of the Old Testament, this cycle where the people of Israel, called by God, given this promised land, where they would serve God when they had a leader that led them in righteousness, but as soon as that leader was gone, they would go back to idolatry and disobedience and stubbornness towards God, and then they would fall into this pattern of sin, and they would end up under the bondage of their enemies, and they'd cry out to God, and God in his mercy and his grace, he would send another judge, another deliverer, and they would serve God faithfully for a time until that judge or that deliverer died, and then they go back to their old ways. And this happened for many hundreds of years, many centuries. They continued in this cycle. And then it came to the point where God was true to his word. He had told them through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if you disobey and you turn away from this covenant, then you will be removed from the land that I have given to you as an inheritance. So in the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel had been divided prior to that into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian army led by King Sennacherib, one of the great conquerors of antiquity, he came in and he destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and he took them away captives. And so a great portion, the majority of the nation of Israel, they were removed from their land. And for a time, the southern kingdom of Judah, they kind of reformed their ways. That shook them up. Their brothers to the north have been destroyed by the Assyrians. They all turn to God. They cry out to God, and God protects them from the Assyrians. But another century goes by, and in the year 605 BC, because of their continued disobedience to God, The Babylonian Empire came against the people of the southern tribes of Israel, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he begins to besiege the people of the southern kingdom. And over a period of years, he destroys every one of the cities of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, he destroys the last stronghold, the city of Jerusalem. The temple that was the center of all life in Israel is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they are removed from their land. They're taken as captives back to Babylon. Because of their disobedience, because of their stubbornness, because they had turned away from God's covenant and his law, and just as God had told them that if you did this, you would be cursed, you'd be removed from the land, all of his word came to pass. But when you study through the Old Testament, you find that even in the midst of that, God is merciful. It may not seem like it, but he is gracious and he is merciful. And you see that in that while they were in Babylon, in Babylon, they turned away from their idolatry. It's written in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. There they were in captivity, and they remembered back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, and they wept before God, and they called out to God. And God, in his mercy, he sends a deliverer, a very intriguing deliverer, not one from their own nation, not from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a man who was the king of Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire, they destroyed the Babylonians in 539 BC at the Battle of Opus, it's called. And Cyrus, king of Persia, he takes over the leadership over the Babylonian Empire as this Persian king. But the amazing thing about that is about 200 years before Cyrus even came along, more than 150 years before he was born, God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah, it's recorded in Isaiah chapters 40 through 45, that he would send a deliverer, and he actually names him, Cyrus will be my deliverer. Cyrus from the east is going to be my deliverer. 150 years before the guy was born. So this guy, King Cyrus, comes into Babylon, and he's met by a very old Jewish prophet by the name of Daniel. And Daniel says, I want to show you what is written in our ancient documents from our prophets. Your name is written there. That you're going to deliver us and you're going to let us go back to rebuild our temple and rebuild our city. And so Cyrus goes, well, I guess you can read it in Ezra chapter 1. He goes, well, I guess if God said so, I better do it. So he releases the captives of Israel to go back to the promised land. And under the leadership of Ezra in 537 BC, they go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So they lay the foundation of the temple, and they build up a temple. It was not like it was in its former glory, but the work was hard, and the opposition was great, and there was a lot of people coming against them, and so they were able to get the foundation done. They were able to get the temple up, but after that, it was just kind of like so hard, they couldn't do anymore. And so for the next 90 years, the work just kind of languished there. And it came about at the end of the year, in the year 446 BC, this is actual history, that a group of people came from Jerusalem back to the capital of the Persian Empire, the city called Shushan. They came to the palace, and there in the palace of the king of Persia was a young Jewish guy who was an advisor to the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. What that meant was he was the food taster. You see, one of the ways that they would often off a king in ancient times was try to poison him, so he'd have a food taster, a cupbearer, and everything that the king was going to eat, this guy had to take a bite first, and then they'd watch. They'd go, okay, it's safe. He didn't keel over and die. Not the best job. But this person would often become really, really trusted by the king, because, man, you're putting your life on my line. It's like the Secret Service of the day. And so there's this guy who is the cupbearer to the king. He's a Jewish man. His name is Nehemiah. And one of his brothers comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks him, hey, what's going on with the work? And he says, it's just not working out. It's not going very well. The city is filled with all the rubble and the trash because of the broken down walls, and everything is chaos. It's just there's opposition. And Nehemiah is broken over this, and he begins to pray. For 4 to 5 months, he prays and he fasts until God opens a door with the king, and he's given opportunity to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls. He's going to build a wall so that they can rebuild the city, so that they can worship the one true God. And As is always the case, whenever the people of God stand up to do the work of God, you can expect opposition. So he goes there and he begins this work with the people. He shares the vision with them. He gathers the people together and they say, we're going to do this work. But the enemy begins to attack. Nehemiah chapter 4 is the story of the attack of the enemy. And one of the things that you begin to see, both in the scriptures, but also as you yourself step out to seek to serve God or to do what he's called you and I to do as his people, is that the enemy will always oppose first from the outside, an external opposition, which is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 4. And then if the external opposition does not work, then he tries to come covertly from the inside, which is what we have in Nehemiah chapter 5. This is really the way that the enemy seems to work every time we see it throughout the scriptures. You see it very, very clearly in the book of Acts in the New Testament, because God's people are doing God's work in Acts, and the enemy opposes it. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, it's all external. The religious leaders come against them and they say, you shall not preach in the name of Jesus. If you preach in the name of Jesus, we're going to beat you. So they keep preaching the name of Jesus. And so what did the religious leaders do? They beat them. And then they said, you're not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus. You keep doing this, we're going to kill you. And so they kept doing it. So the external opposition in Acts chapter 3 and 4 doesn't work. So what does the enemy do? Well, he always goes covert inside. Acts chapter 5, there's the story about corruption within the people of God's camp through a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They had a real estate company, and they weren't very ethical. But the enemy's opposition there in Acts chapter 5 didn't work very well. So he comes again from the outside, threatens them to destroy them from the outside, the end of Acts chapter 5. That doesn't work, so he goes inside. Acts chapter 6, you have the story of kind of the breakdown of ministry. There's a group of people that are complaining because they're not being taken care of within the church. But that doesn't work. So then there's more opposition. Acts chapter 7, there's the killing of one of the, well, he's the first martyr of the church. Stephen is destroyed and killed. And then Acts chapter 8, you have this persecution against the church. But of course, that doesn't work. So what happens after that is there's another internal debate and problem, a cultural problem. So always this is how we see it in the scriptures. External opposition doesn't work. Internal opposition, that's the way we're going to go. So back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, there's the external opposition. It doesn't work. So then we come to Nehemiah chapter 5. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we may buy grain because of this famine. So here's the picture, here's the story of what's going on. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and news goes out to all the Jewish people throughout all of the Persian kingdom, and they say, listen, come back to Jerusalem. We have the authority from the king, the decree from the king to rebuild Jerusalem. And so there's this influx of people coming back to the city. But as there is this influx of people, there is a problem in the area of resources. Resources are constrained. They don't have enough food for this influx of all these people. So what problem do you have when you don't have enough food for a whole bunch of people? Famine. And economics has not changed in thousands of years. When demand is high and supply is low, what happens to price? It goes up. And so this is what you have. You have all these people coming to the land. The price has just gone up for grain. They can't afford to live. And so they go, well, I guess what we should do is we got to find a way to get money, so we got to put up some collateral. We'll put up our lands and our vineyards and our houses, and we will get some loans to pay for grain. We can't even live, so we got to take out loans to live, just mere sustenance. And as is often the case, when you have these kind of problems, there are people that are more than willing to give you some money if you're willing to put up some collateral. But when supply is low and demand is high and people are giving loans, what happens to interest rates? They kind of climb, don't they? So this is exactly what's happening. You know, we seem to think that economic issues are new. Not new. It's not new. This has been the case throughout history, wherever you look. So there were people who couldn't afford to live, so they had mortgaged their lands, verse 3, their vineyards, their houses, that they might buy grain because of this famine. There were also those, verse 4, who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So Here's the picture. They can't afford to buy food, but they also can't afford to buy their or pay their taxes. Sound familiar? And so yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brother and our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So there were the haves and there were the have-nots. And those that didn't have much, they had lands, they had houses, they had kids, they needed food, they needed to pay their taxes, they turned to their brothers, also Israelites, nobles with more money. They said, listen, we need some money. Can you give us a loan? They said, yeah, but what do you have for collateral? Well, we already put our houses on the lines. We already put our vineyards on the line. We already put our lands on the line. They go, well, you got kids, right? And so they had to put their kids up as collateral. And then the debt collectors would come and say, well, we got to call the loan. I ain't got nothing. Well, your daughter, I'm going to have to take her. And so now there's this group of people taken advantage of. They cry out. But here's the awesome thing. Nehemiah, he was a righteous leader. And whereas many times, this kind of thing has happened many times throughout history, whereas many times those who are in such a position, they don't get the ear of those who are in power. Point number one, the righteous leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant. Nehemiah was a righteous leader, and he was willing to hear the case of the lowly and the insignificant, those who did not have any political power, those that did not have the resources. He heard the case of those who had very little. They had a major, major problem, an economic problem. This was a subprime mortgage-backed securities variable interest rate heist circa 445 BC. Taxes were high, inflation was high, wages were low, credit was accessible, but at exorbitant rates. And so it sounds like 2008. But it wasn't. It was 2,500 years ago. And in the midst of this, the leader, the guy who's given the position of governor, he was willing to hear the case of those who were lowly and insignificant. And then look at the result, verse 6. And I became, Nehemiah writes, I became very angry when I heard their cry. Point number two. The righteous leader is angered by injustice and unrighteousness. He heard this and he was angry at the unrighteous injustice that was taking place in his nation, among his people. Now, for some reason, we sometimes seem to think in Christian circles that it's more spiritually right to never be angry than to be angry. And yet, I think that that perception, that concept, comes to a lot of us through a misunderstanding or a misapplication of some of the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, he says there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So a lot of times Christians read that and they go, well, that says don't be angry. No, that's not what it says. It actually commands anger. Be angry. Angry. That's in the imperative. That's a command. Now, here's the deal. For a lot of you, you fulfill that command really, really well. Be angry. It's the other part of the command that we might have a problem with. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We have a hard time with that. In fact, we have a hard time with that because in a lot of ways, we just don't understand what that means. What does it mean to be angry and do not sin? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, I think that it means that we need to be angry for the right reasons and respond in the right way. We need to be angry when there is injustice and unrighteousness, but we need to respond with justice and righteousness. And when it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, it, at the very least, it means that we should be angry about injustice and unrighteousness, and we should not sleep until it's dealt with. Got to deal with it. Well, how do we deal with it? Well, I think one of the ways that we deal with it is we follow the word of the prophet Micah inspired by God, he wrote in Micah chapter 6, he, God, has shown you, oh man, what is good and what God requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk in humility. Listen, those three things, if you make those three things the aim of your life for God, you could do that for the next 10, 20 years. You would be in a good place if you made it your aim to have as your ethic, your ruling guideline, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk in humility. So God has shown us, this is what he requires of us, that we do justly, we love mercy, we walk in humility. When we see injustice, when we see unrighteousness, whether it's within the church or it's in our culture, we should be angry about it. And we should seek to deal with it in a just and righteous way. That's what the righteous leader, Nehemiah, shows us here in this passage. He was one who heard the cry, the case of the lowly and the insignificant, and he was angered by injustice and unrighteousness. And then verse 7, Nehemiah chapter 5, after serious thought. Now, I just want to point out, those three words are really important. After serious thought. I think that a lot of the big problems that we're faced with as a culture, as a people today, we don't want to spend any time with serious thought about them. Most big problems don't have easy answers. If they did, they would have been solved. They wouldn't be big problems. But we live in a culture right now that just wants to give 240 character or less answers to every single problem that we're ever faced with. And most big problems require far more than that. And so Nehemiah, he sits down and he puts some serious thought to this. How do I deal with this major problem? We got a supply and demand problem. We've got a mortgaging and loan problem. We've got all these things. We've got to figure out how do we deal with this. So after serious thought, here's his conclusion. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury, exorbitant interest. That's what usury is. From his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced, for they had nothing to say. So here's how Nehemiah dealt with this. He says, we're going to have a public hearing. We're going to bring this all out in the open. We're going to bring the nobles, we're going to bring the haves and the have-nots, we're going to bring them all, and we're going to lay this out on the table, we're going to see what is going on. We have been in bondage as slaves for the last 150 years, and we've been able to buy back our brothers out of slavery. We've redeemed our own brothers out of slavery. And now you, who are nobles in the land, you're going to put them under a bondage here? This is how we're going to deal with it? And all the nobles, the haves, they stood there and they were silent. They had nothing to say. They were silenced. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in fear before our God? And also because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. Listen, people are watching, but more than the people that are watching, God is watching. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, their also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you've charged them. Point number three, the righteous leader is not afraid to confront the powerful and is impartial in doing so. Nehemiah considered the plight of the people. He considered the position of the rulers, the nobles. He considered all the things that were going on here. And then he confronted this problem. And he confronted those that were in positions of power. And he was not impartial in doing so. He did so without partiality. Now, a lot of times we like to think that we are very impartial in the way that we deal with things. But the fact is we are all given to partiality. But God has zero partiality. He is impartial. And he's the one that we should seek to identify with and follow. There is no partiality with God, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 reveal. We're not as impartial as we'd like to think that we are. But if we're going to walk as God walks, if we're going to walk in his principles under righteousness, then we need to seek to be impartial when we judge certain situations. And the fact is, a lot of times, and we live in a culture that very much has this as a truth, A lot of times, people who are in positions of power or have resources, we do not give them the same kind of justice as we give to other people. That's called unjust weights, unjust measures. I think back to the financial crisis, 2008, 2009. Do you realize that all of those who were implicated in actually pushing forward agendas, policies within their banking institutions that ultimately brought about a lot of that stuff, not a single person was prosecuted. Not a single person. And why are so many people still angered by it? Why? Because there is an injustice there. There is no partiality with God, but there's a lot of it with us. So Nehemiah called a public meeting against these rulers. You know, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, we studied this just recently, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, but those that are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest might fear." I wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't learn that principle from Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah says, "I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." He says, listen, I'm trying to take care of the immediate problem, but we've got to deal with the underlying issue. So they said, verse 12, Nehemiah chapter 5, they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And then I called the priests. It wasn't just the nobles, the rulers, but the priests, and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, "So may God shake each one of you out from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, verse 14, "From that time, I was appointed to be their governor, their leader in the land of Judah. From the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine, besides the 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so." Point number four, the righteous leader leads by example. See, what we learn there in verses 14 and 15 is that Nehemiah did not take what he could have taken. There was a precedent that was set by the previous leaders, the previous governors, who they had a wage, if you will, that was established, this 40 shekels of silver that was established for them to live off of this, and yet they took more than that. They took from the people. So why was there an injustice in the nation that the haves, the nobles, the rulers were exacting usury from their brothers that had less than them? Because that was the way they'd been led. That's what they saw being put forth before them among their leaders. But Nehemiah, he was a righteous leader. So he led by example, and seeking to be a righteous leader, he says, "I'm not going to take what others have taken. I'm only going to take as I need." This is not to say that a worker is not worthy of his wages, because, of course, in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul say, "Do not muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain." But Nehemiah says, "I'm not taking any more than that." Verse 15, "But the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine besides the 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so." Why? Note this: because of the fear of God. "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for their work. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, that which was prepared daily was an ox and six choice sheep and fowl prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people." Verses 17 and 18 are basically like Nehemiah's Excel spreadsheet out in the open for everybody to see. He says, "We're going to have some transparency here. I want you to see what I'm taking. This is only for me and the people who are working with me." And then why does he do this? Why does he put this before the people? Look at verse 19. "Remember me, my God." He's not trying to get, you know, a nice public opinion poll with the people of Jerusalem. He knows that he's doing this before God because he feared the Lord, verse 15 said. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Point number five, the righteous leader lives with integrity before God and men. I think you probably would agree that the art of integrity is an art that is severely lacking in 21st century Western culture. You've probably seen the news. Senator John McCain passed away yesterday. Most news agencies, publications are writing eulogies about Senator John McCain today. They'll continue to do so this week. And it's interesting the things that people are saying about John McCain. Because agree with him, disagree with him on his politics, whatever you want. For the vast majority of people saying whatever they may say, from the left, the right, everything in between, most of them will say, he had integrity. Forbes this morning wrote this: many disagreed with his politics, but few ever doubted his values or questioned his integrity. That is a good eulogy. The article went on to say, there is a steep hidden tax that is paid when integrity is compromised. Boy, isn't that the truth? Integrity is the quality of being honest or having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. It's the art of doing the right thing when nobody else is watching. And that primarily comes from this understanding, because of the fear of God. You see, integrity is birthed in the person who understands, I'm doing the right thing because though nobody else is watching, God is watching. And God, in his watching, is watching for a purpose. This is what Nehemiah had the hope of when he said in verse 19, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done from this people. So you see, in those words, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19, is the expectation that this life is not only about this life, that this life has implications having to do with the next life. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we see integrity lacking in our culture is because for the last 180, 250 years in the Western culture, there has been a diminishing of this reality. God sees. A lot of people say, there is no God. So if there is no God, there's no moral accountability. So you just kind of, hey, no one's watching. You can kind of take from here, take from there. Nobody knows. No big deal. God sees. The righteous leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant, is angered by injustice and righteousness, confronts the powerful and is impartial in doing so, leads by example, and lives with integrity before God and men. And I believe by God's grace, that's what he desires for you and me. And I wonder, how different would our nation be if our leaders at the highest level lived according to this value and worldview? But here's the challenging reality. Those leaders are in positions of leadership because we have not held them to that, having not held ourselves to that. That's like holding up the mirror and going, ooh, that's not good. So perhaps there needs to be in our hearts bit of confession and repentance and asking God to help us to live in this way. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for this story that even though it's 2,500 years old, it's a story that has very pertinent application for us today. And as we move into a new season, the fall season, as kids are going back to school and we're getting back into a routine, Lord, I pray that you would, in the midst of that, impress upon us to, by your grace and through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, to be those that live with this kind of integrity. I pray that the principles of Scripture would be on our minds this week. When every single one of us are given the opportunity, the temptation, the moment to make that decision to live in an area that goes against your covenant, goes against your command, that kind of skirts the area into a gray area that, oh, well, we don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically says this. Lord, help us to live according to the principle that you see and you keep an accounting. God, enable us as your people to live according to your grace and your power with integrity, self-control, honesty, kindness, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives. And as we get ready in the next couple of months to cast votes for leaders in our country, I pray, God, that we would set them up next to the judging line of the principles of Scripture and not just some political party values. And Lord, maybe that you would raise up from this church and other churches in our area, people, men, women, who are seeking to live with integrity, to even fill some of those offices, to see a transformation. Lord, we know that there is blessing in obedience, but sin is a reproach to any people. We see that played out over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and we have experienced it in our own culture. So God, do a work in us, your church, to live according to these kind of principles, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk in humility by your power. We pray this in Jesus' name.